All right, we're going to start our Bible study now. We'll be in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 21. Getting closer to finishing up this book. We've been studying Joshua for a couple of months now and on Wednesday nights and getting close to finishing it up. And so, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 21 tonight, next week, chapter 22 and 23, and then the following week, we'll finish up with chapter 24. Let me recap for us. It's been a few weeks with the holidays and everything. So let me just remind us where we are in the book of Joshua, what's happened. I'll start back at the beginning briefly. So God's people are on the edge of the promised land, and Moses has died. Joshua is the next one up for leadership. He's going to be the spiritual leader, the military leader for God's people. And he will send the spies into the land, and they'll meet Rahab, the prostitute, and she'll give them shelter. And then they'll come back and say, well, we're ready to go into battle. So they'll go and cross the Jordan River in a miraculous way where the river stops 18 miles up to the north. And God's people will cross through there. They get there, they worship the Lord, then they start battles. And as they battle one town, one city, one people after the other, we spoke of a good bit about the importance of that. The theological significance of that is really it was a part of God's judgment on the sins of the Canaanites and of their sinfulness against God. God telling them, showing them that he is the one true holy God and that sin has to be dealt with. And so God was using Israel in that. God was also, we'll see this in just a moment, fulfilling his promise he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give their people a physical land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, some of these battles, Israel struggled. They sinned against God. They weren't always obedient. But this was actually, during this time of Joshua, if you think about the rest of the history of Israel, this was a brighter time in their history where there was actually some obedience there, a good bit of obedience. They still struggled, but there was some obedience. And then we talked about after that, after Joshua 12, Joshua 13 through what we'll see tonight, 21, you have the division of the land where they split up the land through the 12 tribes. We spent a good bit of time talking about the significance of that. And in chapter 21 tonight, we're going to see the last part of the division, and we're going to see the significance of that for a specific tribe, and that would be the tribe of Levi or the Levites. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 and then verses 41 through 42 to start with, and then we'll walk through it together. So Joshua 21, beginning in verse 1, it says this: Then the heads of household of the Levites approached Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the household of the tribes of the son of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. The sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, and from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. The sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, and from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Look down at verse 41. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possessions of the sons of Israel were 48 cities and their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pastures. Thus it was with all these cities. So what we have here is the division for the Levites. Now this is significant because they are a part of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they're a special tribe. They're a different tribe. They're not going to have their own allotment of land. And we're going to see in just a moment the significance and the reason for that. And so you look back at verses 1 through 3. It says that these households of the Levites, they approached Joshua and Eleazar. And they said in verse 2 in Shiloh, they said, "The Lord had commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in and the pasture lands to have." In verse 3, it says the sons of Israel gave the Levites their part of their inheritance. So you remember these different 12 tribes, or the 11 tribes at this point, have divisioned out their land and have a portion of their land for one another throughout the promised land. And now the Levites are going to be scattered among them. They're going to be scattered about. So the question becomes, why the Levites? Why is this significant? Who are these people? Again, they're one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, Levi, him and his brother Simeon, when they were the heads of part of this tribes before they started having a lot of kids and families and everything, but they had an interesting past. Their sister had gotten physically abused by a man named Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. And he raped her. And so what they decided to do was they were going to get revenge on their sister. They tricked Shechem. And the people said, "We'll make a covenant with you. You have to be circumcised for this covenant to take place." Circumcised all their male men of that city. And while they were still healing up a couple of days later, they went and slaughtered them all. So, not a good way for Levi, who his family is going to be priest of the Lord, to really start. And because of that, when Jacob's on his deathbed, he's going to tell them and really pronounce a curse upon them that they will not inherit part of that land. Okay? They're actually going to be scattered about. So you see the sinfulness. But God is also gracious because they have a great duty for the Lord. Because what do the Levites do? They're part of the priestly line. They're part of the ones that take care of the tabernacle, the things outside the tabernacle, the things inside the tabernacle. They lead the worship of the Lord. They teach the law of God. So their father Levi, he did a lot of wicked things and he struggled. And yet God is going to be gracious to that line. And so this line of the Levites are going to be really the ones that help lead in the worship of the people of God. And so if that's the case, that's a significant thing, right? God desires our worship. God has created us to worship Him. And in order to do that, we know that in the Old Testament, it was through offerings and sacrifices. Through the New Testament, Christ was the ultimate sacrifice and offering so that we can approach the Lord ourselves. But here in this Old Testament, you have these priests, you have these Levites who are going to lead in the teaching of the law and the worship for God's people. And if they are in one section of this whole land, they could not represent all the people well. So they have to be scattered about. So that's the significance. So they're going to have 48 cities. Now, six of these cities, if you remember a few weeks ago, back in chapter 20, we talked about cities of refuge. These were part of God's grace for those who accidentally took someone's life. So this wasn't a premeditated murder. This is, I used the illustration, they were out maybe in the woods chopping wood and the axe head flies off and hits somebody and kills them. It's an accident. It wasn't intentional, but now this person is going to go to a city of refuge so that they are not killed by the rest of the family, an eye for an eye. And so what part of those 48 cities are also these cities of refuge, which if you think about is gracious in God's way as well, because now these people, this person who has accidentally taken the life of someone, he's living among the Levites. He's living among the religious leaders of Israel, hearing the word of God and learning and worshiping and being around that. And so that kind of answers a few of the questions of the significance of that. And then, so what's happening here in the first few verses is they're reminding Joshua, okay, it's our time to take possession. Everybody else, the land is divided. It's our time. It's our time to take what God has promised us. And there's three different divisions of these Levites, and you see that in verses 4 through 8. And they represent different areas of the worship in the way that they lead and care for the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. And then in verses 9 through 40, what we didn't read, really that's the splitting up of the different 48 cities. And so again, like we've kind of looked at the highlights in some of this division, there's a lot of geography here, a lot of names for us to see. But if you want to read back through there, it breaks it down pretty evenly and easily for you to see who it is of the Levites gets these areas. But they take this and they spread out. And then let's look down at verse 41 and 42. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. And these cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus, it was for all of these cities. So again, they're spread out. There's 48 throughout this whole area. That's on average about four Levitical cities or Levite cities per tribe. And again, a couple of reasons. It's for the leading of the worship for God's people. God's people were called out of slavery of Egypt in order to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a holy kingdom, a kingdom of priests and a holy priesthood and a holy nation for God. And they cannot do that apart from knowing the word of God and knowing the law of God. We can't know God apart from Scripture. And we can't serve Him without knowing His Word. And so the Levites would take the Old Testament. At this point, they would have had only the first five books of Scripture, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they would have taken that law and they would teach it so that God's people could honor Him and live for Him. Now, we know that ultimately, the New Testament tells us, no one is saved by keeping of the law. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, if anybody could save themselves by upholding all of the law, then Christ died needlessly. But over and over throughout this time, the Israelites are going to be reminded, we can't get to God ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Our best efforts will not save us. And all of the sacrifices they were offering, they were pointing, I said it earlier again, to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. But that was the point of the Levites there, to lead in the worship and to remind the people how to live for God. Even for today, for us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, this is a passage I've read a couple of times during this study, but Peter tells us this: Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. So again, let me paint this picture again. They come out of slavery, the Israelites, and they're brought into the promised land. It's a picture of our salvation. We're enslaved to our sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, and God gives us new life by his Spirit and by his Word when we trust and have faith in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, what Peter tells us is we no longer are to live in this sin. Romans 6 tells us we're to, and 1 Peter tells us we're to die to sin. It no longer is about, that's not our, what our life is about. It's about the sin and the flesh anymore. It's about serving God. And that was the purpose. That's what the purpose of the Levites were, to lead those people into that. And so for us today, may we also seek to live to honor the Lord. I'm thankful that we can gather on a weekly basis, a couple of times a week, to be able to worship together. I was talking to Miss Linda a few weeks ago. Her and Mr. Bill had been out a couple of weeks, and she said, "I don't know how people how they just miss church all the time." She said, "It's difficult. 2 weeks out, and she said, I'm ready to be back. I need to be around the people of God, and I need to serve with them and worship with them." And that's a good thing to long for when we miss it. When you're sick, you're traveling, or for whatever reason, we do miss being with the people of God, because this Christian life was never meant to be lived on our own. It's to be lived with one another in community, helping one another, serving one another, because we need to encourage one another when we're living this life. One other thought before we move on to the next couple of verses is, I said it earlier, but the Levites are reminding Joshua and Eleazar, the priest, hey, this is the land that God promised to us. God is going to provide. And God does provide. God has provided this entire time through the book of Joshua for his people. And once again, he's given provision for the Levites, giving them land, giving them pasture land to raise up their animals and things like that. Another way that God provided for the Levites is that when they live in those cities, the other tribes would have to give a tenth of their harvest and of their meat and food to the priest. Why? Because it feeds them, and so that they can be, so they can live, so, because they're serving the Lord. So it was giving a tenth to them to be able to survive. And you see the hand of God in that. You see the hand of God providing for the people, for his people. And God still is the same God of the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And as he provided for the Levites back then, he provides for us every day. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us that look at the lilies of the fields and the birds of the air, and does not God care for them and provide for them? And how much more will your heavenly Father care for you? And he does. And he cares for us every day, and he provides for us. And sometimes the provision of the Lord is not always as much as what we want. Sometimes I was reading this week, a pastor said he was reminiscing when he was a child, and he used to say, "Well, I need this or I need that." And he said, "I realized it was a lot of wants, but it wasn't a lot of needs." And that's how we still are.
That's right.
But God does promise to give us what we need. 1 Timothy tells us if we have food and clothing and shelter, then we have everything that we need, and God provides those things for us, and we can give him praise. One other thought with that, though, is often we take that for granted, though, I think. Mm-hmm. The food that we have, clothing, shelter. I was talking to someone the other day, and it must have been 3 or 4 different times in that conversation. He just talking about how he prays. He is a person that maybe someone in here has had to do this. The Lord's Prayer, you pray for your daily bread, and we give thanks to the Lord. But this was somebody that I've met that literally is having to pray for daily bread. And that's difficult. It's difficult to think about that and how blessed we are sometimes. But God, I know God's providing for him as well. But may we be thankful for what the Lord gives to us. We don't always acknowledge him for his provision. Well, let's look at verses 43 through 45, because this is a significant 3 verses in the book of Joshua, really a crux of the book of Joshua that teaches us the significance, the faithfulness of God's promises. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That's a beautiful passage right there, just reminding us of the faithfulness of God. So let's walk through some of this. Verse 43, God gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it. Those three verbs right there, those three important words. He gave, he swore, and they possessed. So God was faithful to his promise. God swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their descendants would come and to live into this promised land. And they would take the land of Canaan for themselves. And then it says, not only did he swear by it, but he gave it to them. He gave it to them. He fulfilled this promise. And it says, and they possessed it. And so we see this is kind of a recapping of what we've seen so far in the book of Joshua to see that God had done that. And it's interesting, we think back to the promise of Abraham. We've talked about that a lot since this time. But God promised that his descendants would be in this land. But if you want to turn over just for a second over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. While this is a significant thing to think about, that God would give them this land, again, this was a picture of something greater. This was not the end all of what God's promises were. This was to be a picture. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, it says this: By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now, he's talking about that promise of the land. Then it says, for he was looking for the city which has a foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. And listen to this. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. So that's our hope. That was Abraham's hope. It was never just the promised land. It was eternal life with God. It was heaven with the Lord. The city, what the book of Hebrews, I love this in verse 10. The city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. That's so beautiful to think about. That Abraham was looking past the promised land. The Israelites should have been looking past that physical promised land. And that's a reminder for us that, I say it often, this world is not our home. We look forward to being with the Lord. Now, we know there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth one day that the Lord will have us live on. And we'll be resurrected with him, and we'll be able to serve him and live with him forever. But that's the promise. And this inheritance of the promised land was a picture of that future eternal life of hope that we have in the Lord. And if you look back at Joshua 21, verse 44, after that promise of possession, Joshua says this, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, this is the Israelites, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Now, we looked a few weeks ago about this and what this was in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. It talked about them obtaining rest from the land. It meant that the major battles were over. Now, I said this also, that once the tribes had dispersed and they were in their section, when they were in their area of land, they were to take care of the different pockets of those people. And we find out in the book of Judges, the next book, they didn't do that. They didn't do what they were supposed to. But the major battles were won, and they have rest here. And then if you remember what Hebrews chapter 4 says, that Joshua led them into a rest, but this was not a permanent rest. It wasn't the rest that they were looking forward to. It was not the rest of Christ. Christ would give us the ultimate rest. And what is that rest? To cease striving to try to earn our salvation. To cease striving from sin and temptation and trust in Him. A rest that is an eternal rest in that city of God that we just read about. All of this was pointing towards the coming of Christ, the need for Christ to come, and the rest that we ultimately would have in Him. And then verse 45. No, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. If you need a verse to remember that the Lord is faithful, mark this verse in your Bible. This is a verse right here that we need to remember. An obscure verse in the book of Joshua. We probably don't think about very often. But right here. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Why is it that none of the promises failed? Because God Himself is faithful. Which means He's true. He's the unchanging God. So when He declares something, He's going to complete it. He's going to accomplish it. Isaiah tells us that God said that He knows the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign one, and He's going to make good on His promises. We can trust Him. He's faithful. We need to remind ourselves of that. And ultimately, these promises of the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians tells us that they find all of their fulfillment and their promise in Christ Jesus, that He is the yes and the amen. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. And as I was thinking about this with the promises, I've shared about this book before, but I wanted to share a story from it again. It's The Pilgrim's Progress. You may have heard of it. You may have read it. You don't even know what I'm talking about, but that's okay. It was a Baptist Puritan pastor in the 1600s, John Bunyan. Lived a life of suffering and sorrow, and he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Didn't have a license to preach the gospel, and they said, John Bunyan, you're going to jail. Went to jail for 12 years, and they said, you can be released from prison if you quit preaching the gospel. And he said, if you release me from prison today, I will preach the gospel tomorrow. And so he served a long time in prison for preaching the gospel. And during that time, he wrote this wonderful book. It's an allegory, which is a story that teaches us something, a truth about something. And this is called The Pilgrim's Progress because it's about the pilgrim Christian journeying from the earth to the celestial city, which is heaven. And so that's the picture. And it gives us a picture of this Christian life. And there's all kinds of different situations Christian finds himself in, because there's a lot of situations we as believers find ourselves in. And one of them is this. Him and his friend Hopeful find themselves asleep outside of Doubting Castle. And there's a giant that lives there. His name is Giant Despair. And what he does is he takes Christian and Hopeful and throws them into prison in the dungeon. And so they're there. And because of this is an allegory, you can understand what's happening. They're in despair. They're doubting. They're suffering. They're doubting their faith at this point. They're having doubts in God and things like that because of the sufferings of life. And Christian goes back and forth with Hopeful, and he says, my friends aren't here. My family isn't here. I'm struggling. I'm not even sure if life is worth it anymore. He starts questioning the significance of his own life and seeing if it's even worth it to live anymore. Great Despair's wife says, you know what we ought to do? We ought to go and beat them senselessly. That way they can just give up altogether. So he does. And Great Despair goes in to beat them. And they're on the edge of breaking. And Hopeful does something that I think we need to do often in our Christian life. He looks at Christian and he says, Don't give up. Endure. Remember the God that led you through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember the one that helped you overcome those trials and temptations. He looked back in order for the present strength in the moment. And that's why we often look back. That's why we have to be reminded of the things that God's led us through. That's why we've got to know stories of Scripture to see the promises of God and the faithful hand of God. That's why we need to encourage one another in those stories as well, because the struggles that we have with one another is to encourage one another to endure. So Hopeful tells them, keep pushing on, keep enduring. And so they find themselves praying at midnight on a Saturday night. They pray through the night, and on a Sunday morning, it says that the dawn breaks through, and all of a sudden, Christian remembers, he says, I have been a fool. I have this key around my neck. It's the key of promise. And he says, it'll let me out of the dungeon. So he takes the key, unlocks the dungeon door, unlocks all these doors throughout the castle, and it says they get out of the castle, the doubting castle, and they get back on the king's highway, which is the narrow way to the celestial city, to the Lord. And what was it? It was the key of promise. It was the promises of God. And why did he forget about it? It's because of the circumstances. And so I say all that, and I use that illustration because oftentimes we forget about that God is faithful. We forget about his promises. We forget about that when the circumstances. I said this Sunday that sometimes the circumstances of life become so dark and so grim that we forget that God is faithful, that God loves us, that God cares for us, that God always provides for us. And we forget that we have that key of promise around our neck to unlock that dungeon door. And here, this is just another reminder in the middle of the Old Testament that God is a good God that is faithful. And not one of his promises that the Lord has made has failed. And so for us today, this in the context of Joshua, was the promises to bring them to the land, to accomplish what he would in that day. But for us today, there's promises that we forget all the time. I wrote some down so I could share them tonight. But one is, we've already talked about, often we forget about that God does provide for his people.
Provide.
That God does sustain us. God is not only the creator God, he sustains us. He didn't just create the world and say, good luck, let's see what happens. God is caring for this world each and every day with his hand. So I preached through Psalm 104 this past summer, and we talked about how God provides the rain. He provided rain for us today. Might have been a little bit more rain than what we wanted, but God gave it to us. Why? So that the grass can grow, so that the cattle at Watson Farms can be fed, so that we can have good meat, so that we can eat, and we can live, and we can survive. It was God providing everything for us. Another one, God's love will never fail. I think often when we think about suffering, that's sometimes one of the first things we forget about is the love of God. At least I do. So I think I can tend to forget that, or I have in my life. And Romans 8 tells us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Tribulation, trials, suffering, temptation, sin, angels, principalities, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for those who trust in Christ and trust in his death and trust in his resurrection, that's our hope. Amen. That's our hope. Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meaning that we know that there is a real devil. There's a real adversary that is seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. He's seeking to destroy us. And what is he? How does he do that as believers? He accuses us. You remember that sin? Remember those struggles? You should have so much guilt and shame. How can you even get out of the house and show your face? How can you even come to church because of all the things that you've done? That's what the accuser does. What does Christ do? Reminds us that there's no condemnation. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. And we trust him. And we have to remind ourselves of that. I've been talking to a good friend about that who's struggling thinking about past sins from years ago. And they've locked him up to where he almost can't even take a next step the next day to do anything. He's like, I just feel so much shame and remorse. And you have to go back to these truths of Scripture, that Christ has set you free, that Christ has washed away your sins, that though they are dark as scarlet, red as scarlet, you've been made white as snow because of the blood of the Lamb. There's no condemnation. We have to remind ourselves of these promises. One final one. Hebrews 13. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And again, these are just a few of the promises that God has given us, and we need to remind ourselves of. And we need to remind ourselves of these promises when the days are sunshine, because when it's difficult and it's dark, it's hard to remember those things. And so you take and you fill your heart and your mind and your soul with these promises of God's word, so that in any season of life, you can recall them and remember them. There's a hymn. I don't know if we've sang it here before. It's in the hymn book. It's called How Firm a Foundation. It's a beautiful hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In his excellent word. What more can he, that's God, say to you than he said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? It's a beautiful reminder that look back to the Word of God. That's our foundation in our faith and our hope is in God, who has revealed himself to us through his Scripture. And so oftentimes when we doubt the promises, it's because we're not reading the promises. We're not in the Word. We're not studying Scripture. We're not seeking the Lord from his Word. And I pray that we would be reminded in this book, in this chapter of Joshua, about the Levites. We see the faithful hand of the Lord that all throughout Scripture, we can see that God is a promise-keeping God. I say that often. But it's because we live in a world full of broken promises, promises that are unkept by many people. But if our trust is in Christ, then he who promised is faithful. And we'll continue to trust in him. And he will lead us all the way home to eternity with him if we trust in him. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy that you've shown us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we can look back to the history of the Old Testament to see how you were the same then, Father, as you are today. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are always faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful. Father, I thank you for the promises of the Old Testament that point to the coming of Christ, and that Christ came to live a sinless, perfect life on our behalf and to go to the cross to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and to bear your holy wrath for us, Father. And that he was resurrected 3 days later, defeating sin and Satan in the grave. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We know that Christ will one day return and we will be with you forever in that eternal city, in that city that you have built for us, Father. Christ promised that he was going to prepare a place for us, and we thank you for that, Father. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to trust in you. You would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our hope in you. Lord, help us to be believers as we are traveling from this world to the next, as we are pilgrims on this journey, Father. Help us to be with us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guide us, your word would comfort us, that we would find comfort from your word, Father, and that through the study of your word, that we would know you better, so that we could serve you more, so that we could kill sin and pursue righteousness and godliness for your honor. and for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would not only be individuals that seek that, Father, but we would be a church that is unified together to seek your glory, your honor, and your praise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.